Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for nothing less than your divine work by your Holy Spirit through your word in our hearts, causing us to see and savor Christ afresh. As we consider the sacraments, show us once again the immeasurable riches of your grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. How does a Christian grow spiritually, grow in grace? Healthy humans grow physically from the time of their birth toward physical maturity. Likewise, healthy Christians grow spiritually from the time of their spiritual birth toward spiritual maturity. So the question is, how do we grow spiritually as healthy Christians? How do we grow in grace? And the answer to that question is what we in our Reformed tradition call the means of grace. God appoints certain ordinary means or channels, his word, the Bible, prayer, and the sacraments, to be the instruments through which he, by his Holy Spirit, works grace into our hearts, nourishes us spiritually, and points us to Jesus Christ and all of his benefits. You can think of the means of grace like the pipes that carry the water from Lake Michigan all the way into your house, all the way up to the faucets. The point isn't that the means of grace mechanically or automatically confer grace. Having the pipes come into your house doesn't mean that the water is automatically running. The faucet has to be turned on. In a similar way, simply coming to church, having the words of the sermon enter into your ears, bowing your head when it's time to pray, and taking the Lord's Supper doesn't automatically cause you to grow in grace. It doesn't automatically confer spiritual benefit. Now, the Spirit has to use those means, turn on the faucet, as it were, and you have to receive them by faith. The point is that if we want to grow in grace, these are the God-ordained means or instruments that we attend to. They're how God ordinarily communicates Christ to us with all of his benefits. When you want to get water in your house, you go to the faucet. When you want to grow in grace, you attend in faith to the God-ordained means he's given to show forth Christ and his benefits. The reading and preaching of the word, and prayer, and the sacraments, all the while asking God by his Spirit to work in your heart by his grace through them. So that's why we've been talking about the word, the Bible, and prayer the past 2 weeks, and that's why we're talking about the sacraments today. So as we think about the sacraments, let me invite you to open your Bibles and to turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47. That's going to be our point of departure for today. And as you're turning there, the context for this is Jesus has already died and been raised and ascended into heaven. And the last words he speaks to his disciples before his ascension is that the Holy Spirit will come upon them in power and they'll be witnesses for him. And at Pentecost, the Spirit does come upon them and fill them. And Peter preaches his great sermon to the masses in Jerusalem, telling them that the Jesus they crucified, that Jesus has been raised and is Lord and Messiah. And that's where we pick up in verse 37. So Acts 2, verse 37 to 47. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. If you look at verse 42, we see the priorities there of the early church, what the church fresh off of Pentecost devoted themselves to, four things: to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. And the thing I want to draw your attention to is the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread probably includes ordinary meals and particularly feasts that they would have observed. That seems to be the sense in verse 46. But most scholars agree that the breaking of bread in verse 42 also has reference to the Lord's Supper. It's the same language used in the Gospels by Jesus when he institutes the Lord's Supper, when he broke the bread and gave it to the disciples. And it's the same language used in 1 Corinthians 10:16, which says this: the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? When you add to that the fact that verse 42 says that they were devoted to the breaking of bread, it weighs heavily in understanding it to include the Lord's Supper. So what are the four things the early church devoted themselves to? The apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Do you see how this translates to us in our life as a church? The apostles' teaching, which we have in the Bible, God's word, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Word, fellowship, sacraments, prayer. It's the means of grace. Baptism isn't included specifically in this list of four things, but note how verse 41 identifies the early church. They were those who received his word and were baptized. So given that the sacraments are part of the blueprint for the early church and for us today and a means of grace, and given how often we partake of them once a month at least, right? It makes sense for us to spend some time to understand them better. I'm not sure that I have ever heard a sermon on the sacraments devoted to the sacraments. I certainly have never preached one before, so buckle up. We're going to go for a ride today. We're going to do that by asking and answering four questions of the sacraments. Number one, what are they? Number two, how do they work? Number three, whom are they for? And number four, why does it matter? What are they? How do they work? Whom are they for? And why does it matter? First, what are they? We read the answer to that question from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which you see there on the slide earlier in the service. The question is, what is a sacrament? And the answer is, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ in which, by perceivable signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. So four things to note here in this answer. First, a sacrament is an ordinance instituted by Christ. Now, when we say ordinance, we just mean something that's ordered or ordained. An ordinance instituted by Christ is something that Jesus ordered or ordained, something that he commanded us to observe. Jesus commanded us to observe baptism and the Lord's Supper. Do you remember? In the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28, Jesus commands us to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And at the Last Supper, Jesus gives the disciples the bread and the cup, and he explains the symbolism of them. And he commands them, do this in remembrance of me, which, as we saw in Acts 2:42, even from the start, Christians have understood to mean an ongoing, perpetual observation of the Lord's Supper. Paul confirms that understanding in 1 Corinthians 11 when he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The point is that baptism and the Lord's Supper qualify as sacraments because Jesus himself commanded that we observe them. This is in contrast, of course, with marriage or confirmation or any of the additional sacraments of the Catholic Church, which were not commanded by Christ and therefore are not sacraments. And by the way, friends, the reason any of this is so important is that it relates directly to the question of who authoritatively tells us how to worship. Do we worship only in the ways that God tells us to, or do we worship in the ways that the church tells us or that we ourselves decide, so long as it doesn't contradict what God tells us? It's important that the sacraments are ordained by Christ, instituted by Christ, because God alone tells us how he is to be worshiped. So first, the sacrament is an ordinance instituted by Christ. Second, a sacrament is a sign. When we say a sacrament is a sign, what we mean is that it's a symbol. It points beyond itself to something else. When you're walking in a building that you're unfamiliar with and you see the exit sign up there, the exit sign is pointing beyond itself to the way that you get out of the building. The exit sign itself is not how you get out of the building. It points you to the doors through which you leave the building. Sacraments are signs or symbols that point beyond themselves to a deeper reality. And the particular character of the sacramental symbols is that they're perceivable or sensible, as the original language of the Catechism says. That is, they're able to be perceived by our senses. You can see and feel the waters of baptism. You can taste and touch the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper. Now, the broader background here is that throughout the Bible, God, of his own initiative, condescends to take us into relationship with himself through covenant. He promises that he will be our God and we will be his people, not because we deserve it, but despite the fact that we don't deserve it, out of his sheer grace. And in so doing, God typically attaches signs to the covenants that he makes. He gives the sign of the rainbow in his covenant with Noah. He gives the sign of circumcision in his covenant with Abraham. He gives the sign of the Passover in his covenant with Israel. And he gives baptism and the Lord's Supper in the new covenant as the signs of the new covenant. Each of these signs points beyond themselves to spiritual realities. God's covenant promises to be gracious to undeserving sinners in Jesus Christ. Sacraments, then, are signs of the covenant. They're visible, tangible symbols of God's gracious covenant promises in Jesus Christ. So second, a sacrament is a sign. Third, a sacrament is a seal. Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are sealed to believers. By the way, in speaking of the sacraments as signs and seals, the Shorter Catechism is just following the language of Scripture. Romans 4:11 speaks of circumcision in the same way, as a sign and a seal. So what do we mean when we say that the sacrament is a seal? Well, we mean that it confirms or authenticates the reality being signified. Think of a diploma that has an official seal on it. The seal confirms or authenticates that you've completed your course of study and that you've actually graduated and earned a degree. Or back in the old days, think about a king's signet ring. When a king issued a decree, like in the book of Esther, and the king will use his signet ring to put a seal on the decree in order to authenticate, to confirm that it's actually from the king himself. So when we speak of the sacraments as seals, or of the sacraments as sealing Christ and the benefits of the new covenant to believers, we're talking about the way that as we partake of the sacraments by faith, they confirm to us the promises that are symbolized in the sacrament. In that sense, the sacraments have the sense of effect of strengthening our faith because they provide a physical, tangible confirmation that we can see and taste and touch that the promises of God in Jesus Christ are real and true and the sure inheritance of those who are united with Christ. The third sacrament is a seal. Fourth, what a sacrament is a sign and seal of is Jesus Christ and the benefits of the new covenant. This is an area that we need to be absolutely clear on. Baptism is not primarily a sign of the faith of the person being baptized. And the Lord's Supper is not primarily a sign of the partaker's faith, their faith communion with Christ. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs of Christ and his benefits. Specifically, baptism symbolizes our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." It's union language. All that's his becomes ours. The washing with water in baptism symbolizes the washing away of our sins. Acts 22:16 says, "Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins." And baptism also symbolizes regeneration, our new birth. Titus 3:4-5 says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration," talking about baptism and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? There's a time for affirming our faith in Jesus Christ, but what baptism does is not point to us to our faith, it points us to our Savior's faithfulness. Likewise, the Lord's Supper points us to Christ. It's a symbol of Christ's atoning death for us. The wine that's poured out symbolizes Christ's blood poured out on the cross for us, by which we're cleansed from our sins. The bread that's broken in the Lord's Supper symbolizes Christ's body that was brutally broken in death to be a sacrifice for us. At the same time, the Lord's Supper is a meal. It symbolizes our union and communion with Christ, and in Christ, our union and communion with one another. 1 Corinthians 10:16 to 17 says this, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" That's talking about the union and communion with Christ. "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." In Christ, we have union and communion with one another. Now, there's a lot more to be said about this, but we'll leave it at that for now. So the sacraments are holy ordinances instituted by Christ, number one. Number two, they're signs. Number three, they're seals. And number four, they represent Christ and the benefits of the new covenant. So that's the answer to the first question about the sacraments. What are they? Second, how do they work? Well, in answering the question of how they work, it's helpful to point out two errors that we need to avoid. Error number one is the Roman Catholic view. The Roman Catholic view is that the sacraments work, as they say, ex opere operato, which means by the work performed. The efficacy of the sacraments to confer grace isn't because of the quality of the minister. It isn't because the sincerity of the recipient, but because of the sacrament itself and the power in it by the work performed. The sacraments infuse grace. They pour it into the soul of the recipient automatically, as it were, when validly celebrated, though Catholics wouldn't want to use the word automatically. Now, going back to the illustration of pipes that deliver water to your house, the Catholic view is that the sacraments are those pipes, and every time they're administered, the faucet is turned on and grace is dispensed. So that's error number one. Error number two is a common evangelical view, the view of memorialism. According to this view, the sacraments function as a picture or a reminder. Jesus isn't actually present in the Lord's Supper in any way, whether physically or spiritually. Rather, the Lord's Supper is purely a commemorative ceremony. The symbols of the bread and the cup merely help us to remember Christ and his sacrifice for us. And baptism tends to be thought of as a memorial of my faith in Jesus. Again, returning to the illustration of the pipes that deliver water to your house, in this view, the sacraments are like a picture that you took on your phone of a time when the faucet was turned on and the water was running. So that's error number two. Well, if those are the two errors to be avoided, then how do the sacraments actually work? Maybe the simplest and best way to explain and to understand it is that the sacraments work in the same way that the Word works, as a means of grace, by the Holy Spirit working through it. Now think about it. The sacraments aren't just bare, wordless rituals. The sacraments are given words of institution to explain the significance that accompany the sacraments. Just as the Spirit works through the Word, evoking faith in us, so the Spirit works through the sacraments, evoking faith in us. And just as the Word holds forth Jesus Christ to us in the gospel, so the sacraments hold forth Jesus Christ to us in the gospel, symbols of the sacraments. Reformed Theological Seminary professor Chad Van Dixhorn puts it this way. He says, Augustine called the sacraments visible words because the same principles apply to the sermon and to the supper or baptism. Does Christ speak of preaching as the Word, and does he call himself the Word? Yes. In the same way, Christ calls the bread and the wine his body. Can Christ be present by his Spirit in the preaching of his Word? Yes. So too, he can be present by his Spirit in the Lord's Supper. Is grace automatically received in preaching? Does every person who walks into a church and hears a sermon instantly become a Christian? No. Does every person who preaches a sermon automatically benefit from it? No. So too with the Lord's Supper. We need the blessing of the Holy Spirit, and we need to receive the preaching and the supper by faith. Can a sermon be spiritual food for you? Yes. And so too can the supper feed your soul. So the sacraments work in the same way as the Word works, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The sacraments don't have any magical power within themselves, but at the same time, they're more than just a memorial. Even as the Holy Spirit works through the Word to make it an effectual means of communicating Christ and his benefits to us, therefore growing us in grace as we receive it by faith, so too the Holy Spirit actually works through the sacraments to make them effectual means of communicating Christ and his benefits to us, so that we grow in grace as we receive them by faith. So that's question number two. How do they work? Question number three, whom are they for? And we'll take baptism and the Lord's Supper each separately here. First, baptism. Baptism is a rite or ceremony of entrance into the covenant community of the church. So baptism is for those who profess faith in Jesus Christ and in that way are admitted into the membership of the local church. And Baptism is for infants of one or two believing parents who are members of the local church. You might say that adults are baptized and admitted to membership in the covenant community of the church in view of their spiritual birth, and infants of believing members are baptized and admitted to the covenant community of the church in view of their physical birth, spiritual and physical birth. Baptizing infants isn't saying that they have been or infallibly will be saved, but it is saying that as children of the covenant, they're the rightful heirs of all of God's promises of salvation, provided they receive them. They still have to receive those promises, but in the meantime, they enjoy the benefits of being members of the covenant community. They're taught from a young age about God's grace in Jesus Christ. They hear the word preached week in and week out. They're prayed for by their pastors and elders. They observe the covenant signs of the Lord's Supper. These are all real good benefits and blessings that they have as children of the covenant. Now, maybe some of you are objecting, and certainly our Baptist brothers and sisters would object to infants of believers being baptized. And let me just say this, that this is a matter on which good Christians can disagree while still agreeing on the central non-negotiable doctrines of the Christian faith. And really, I mean, thousands and thousands of pages have been written on this subject from both sides of the argument. So what I'm going to say in the next 2 minutes is not going to be exhaustive, but here are some basic lines of thought that undergird why we baptize infants. Reformed theology has understood all of the covenants in the Bible since the fall to share a fundamental unity rooted in the one enduring promise of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The signs of the various covenants and the administration of those different covenants may differ, but they all come to fulfillment in the new covenant made in Jesus Christ. That's why the promises given in the Abrahamic covenant to you and to your children after you, that echoes all the way throughout the Old Testament, those promises are repeated in the New Testament. Did you notice in Acts 2:39, it says, "The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." The sign of circumcision that was applied to infant males was a sign of entrance, of initiation into the covenant community of Israel. It didn't symbolize their subjective faith in Christ, in God, the subjective faith of an 8-day-old infant. No, it symbolized God's objective promises that were rightfully theirs to inherit as children of the covenant, provided they received them. With the arrival of the new covenant, the sign changes from circumcision to baptism. Colossians 2, 11 and 12 speak of how the spiritual reality signified in circumcision is now represented in the sign of baptism. It says this, "In him, in Christ also, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." The sign has changed, but the application of the sign to infants remains, symbolizing that all of the promises of God in the covenant are rightfully theirs to inherit, provided that they receive them by faith. You can think of it this way. Both the circumcision of infants in the Old Testament and the circumcision and the baptism of infants in the New Testament are like an engagement ring. An engagement ring doesn't marry a bride and a groom. It symbolizes the promise of a groom to marry and to love a bride. The bride still has to say yes to the promise, receive it, say yes at the altar. But this ring is a sign that if she will receive the promise, the groom will keep his promise to marry and to love her. The baptism of infants, like circumcision before it, symbolizes the promise of our heavenly bridegroom, Jesus Christ, to love and to marry us, to take us as his bride, provided we say yes by faith. So what about the Lord's Supper? For whom is the Lord's Supper? Well, the Lord's Supper is a rite of continuing communion with Christ. So it's for Christians, those who profess faith in Jesus Christ and have been baptized. As we talked earlier, the sacraments, they don't magically or automatically confer benefit to those who receive them. So there's no automatic benefit given to those without faith in Christ who partake of the Lord's Supper. On the contrary, Paul gives a sober warning in 1 Corinthians 11 that those who partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner eat and drink judgment on themselves. And certainly those who refuse Christ's offer of salvation through faith in him, but then take the Lord's Supper, would qualify as eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. But what about those Christians who are sinning or guilty or doubting? Do they need to worry about partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? Well, if you are willfully and unrepentantly sinning, if you know full well that you are living in direct opposition to God's command and you don't intend to change anything, then please come and talk to a pastor or an elder before you take the Lord's Supper. It's not an exaggeration to say that your soul is in peril. If, however, you find yourself surprised by your sin, how deep it runs, how frequently you commit it, how powerless you feel against it, but you're repenting of it and you're seeking the Lord's help to do battle against it. If you feel a deep and lingering sense of guilt because of your sin, even though you've confessed it to God, even though you believe that he forgives, if you feel like your faith is weak and faltering, then by all means, partake of the Lord's Supper. Because the atoning work of Christ symbolized in the Lord's Supper is precisely the one and only remedy for our sin and our guilt. And the fact that the Lord's Supper is given to us as a seal to confirm his promises is the very thing we need when our faith is weak, when we're doubting. We need to be strengthened in the promises of God, and he gives us that in the Lord's Supper. Partaking of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, it isn't cleaning ourselves up before we come to the table. It's owning up to our sin and looking to Christ alone for help and salvation, as symbolized in the Lord's Supper. So that's question three. Whom are they for? Lastly, question four. Why does it matter? Why does it matter that God gave us the sacraments at all? If the sacraments work just like the word, why do we even need them? Well, what you need to see in the sacraments, and the one thing you need to take away from this sermon, even if you don't remember anything else, is the thoroughly gracious character of the sacraments. Remember, we talked about the sacraments being signs of the covenant earlier. As signs of the covenant, the sacraments point us back to God's grace in covenanting with us at all. What the Bible says is that God is so infinitely far above us that we could have no blessing from him did he not willingly compassionately condescend to us, which he does in covenant. Without covenant, the only relation we could hope to have with God is the relation of creature to creator or servant to master. But with covenant, God condescends to come into us and to create a love relationship of son and father. That's the kind of relationship he initiates with us, and the sacraments are signs of God's gracious disposition to condescend to us in covenant. And consider this. God didn't have to give us signs. His promise was enough, right? If you promised your child that you would buy them a certain present on their birthday, and then they came to you and said, "Mom, Dad, would you give me a sign that you're actually going to do this? Would you give me some token that you're actually going to make good on your promise?" You might feel hurt. You might think to yourself, "What, my word isn't good enough? My promise isn't good enough for you?" God doesn't think that. He doesn't sternly say to us, "How dare you doubt my faithfulness? You just need to believe." No, he condescends to us. He takes the initiative to give us signs of his covenant before we even ask for them. Because in his compassion, he wants to help us at our point of weakness. He wants to meet us at our point of need. He wants to assure us at our point of doubt. He doesn't chide us for our lack of faith. He gives us signs and seals to represent and confirm Christ's work on our behalf to build our faith. And consider his condescension to us in the particular character of the signs being perceivable by our senses, signs that we can see and taste and touch. You know, we're not just disembodied brains only capable of taking in and processing cognitive data. We're embodied creatures who see and taste and touch and feel. And God didn't want us merely to take in the gracious truths of the gospel intellectually. He wanted our whole being, every sense, to perceive something of the gospel, something of those gracious truths. He wanted us to see and smell and taste and touch the gospel, as it were. So he gave us the sacraments. Imagine a child who has only ever heard his mother's voice telling him she loves him. He's never seen her, but she's told him every day, millions of times in millions of ways, that she loves him. But now imagine one day the mother appears right in front of her son for the very first time. She wraps him in a hug and kisses him and says, "I love you." Well, the son, he hasn't actually learned any new information about his mom's love for him, but surely he perceives it differently, right? He's felt her embrace. He's been kissed by her lovingly. That's what the Puritan Thomas Watson says the difference between word and sacrament is like. He says this: "In the word, we draw near to his holy oracle. In the sacrament, we draw near to his table. In the one, we hear his voice. In the other, we have his kiss." Friends, God knows our frame. He understands our weakness. He wanted us not only to know and to hear of his love, he wanted us to have his kiss. He wanted us to feel his embrace and to know of his love for us in that way. That's why he gives us the sacraments. In the sacraments, God gives us nothing less than his son, Jesus Christ, clothed with the gospel. You know, when we see and feel the waters of baptism, we see the way that in his baptism on the cross, the flood of God's judgment crashed down upon Jesus Christ instead of us. So that now in union with him, What he pours out on us is the fountain of living water by which we're cleansed of all of our sin. When we drink the cup, we see the way that his blood was poured out in fulfillment of all of those Old Testament bloody sacrifices so that once and for all, we could know that our sins have been forgiven. Atonement has been made. When we receive and hold the bread that's been broken and distributed to us, we sense the way that he was broken for us on the cross, the way that he was crushed for our iniquities, the way that we are healed by his wounds. Why do the sacraments matter? Well, the old 16th century Scottish minister Robert Bruce put his finger on it. He said that we don't get a different or better Christ in the sacrament than we do in the word, but in the sacraments we may get the same Christ better. Here's what he says, and this is what I'll close with. What is this better? You get a better grip of the same thing of Christ in the sacrament than you get by the hearing of the word. That same thing which you possess by the hearing of the word, you now possess more fully. God has more room in your soul through your receiving of the sacrament than he could otherwise have by your hearing of the word only. In the sacrament, we get Christ better than we did before. We get the thing which we had more fully, that is, with a surer apprehension than we had before. We get a better grip of Christ now, for by the sacrament, my faith is nourished. The bounds of my soul are enlarged, and so where I had but a little grip of Christ before, as it were, between my finger and thumb, now I get him in my whole hand. And indeed, the more my faith grows, the better grip I get of Jesus Christ. Thus, the sacrament is very necessary, if only for the reason that we get Christ better and get a firmer grasp of him by the sacrament than we could have before. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your condescending grace to us to enter into relationship with us by covenant and to give us signs of the covenant, sacraments, so that we could know and taste and touch and see your grace to us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.